Now, as you notice, we always study things you already know. The idea is how to fit it to the things before and after. Okay, that's the idea behind it. Now, everyone knows Isaiah 53. And you call yourself a Christian and don't know Isaiah 53? Shame on you. Now, listen very carefully. Who does not know Isaiah 53? Everyone knows at least verse 6. We all gonna say, it's like John 3:16, okay? It's the John 3:16 for Jewish believers, okay? Then you know that. Now, who knows Isaiah 52? Isaiah 52 is the intro. It's the introduction to 53. If you know Isaiah 52 well, there is no question in 53. You see? Just know the intro and kill the questions. I'll give you another one, and it's a promo for tomorrow. Who knows Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right side. Correct? Who doesn't know that? How many of you know that this is God's answer to David's request from Psalm 109? How many of you know what was the exact question of 109? Therefore, God answers with 110. Wow. You see, the Bible, and especially Psalm, is not a buffet of songs that you can choose whatever you want. You know what is the purpose, the exact purpose of the Psalms of Ascend, 120 to 135? If you will know, you will break your chair. You know what is the relationship between chapters 42 to 49, the Psalms of Korach? If you will know, you will cry. Wow. Come tomorrow. Now, listen, it's a promo to the house of the Lord. It doesn't matter. I simply enjoy to teach it. You have a problem with it?
No.
I simply enjoy it. Why? Because it reveals the truth of God. It gives joy. It allows you to see the word of God exactly as God intended. This is expository preaching. This is the way the Bible teaches. It's not up to us to choose how we teach it. God taught us how to teach. And if you understand the original purpose of these verses or this book, then you can draw the right conclusions. And then it glorifies God. That's all. It's a joy. It's a joy. And if I'm overexcited, it's not a problem. Okay. So let's open in Isaiah 52, please. I'm going to go through the verses and I'm going to show you some tables, analogies we call it, okay? Now, I'll explain what analogy is. There are some conditions for analogy. The fact that someone teaches about a whale and someone else teaches about a whale doesn't mean that it's analogy. The rules to call something an analogy is the same narrative. The same narrative. Number two, identical words. Number three, and that's good for humbleness, you did not invent it. Someone else already picked it out. Okay, it's good. It's calming the errors. Let's put it that way. We are going to see two major analogies in chapter 52 in order to teach us truth that will cause us to say, "Whoa, with such truth, who still a blind and deaf to ask questions about Isaiah 53? And if you did not come to Isaiah 53 or to the end of this lesson like that, I failed. That's the bottom line. So let's see. Now, from Isaiah chapter 40, from chapter 40 of Isaiah, he speaks about the redemption of Israel, the redemption of the world. Israel, and through Israel, also the world. From 1 to 39, it speaks about the sins of Israel, the sin of nations, and the judgment of God upon them. From chapter 40, the total idea is redemption. And this is the reason why many, many commentators will tell you Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah A and Isaiah B. There is one Isaiah. Yes, there are two narratives. So what? Isaiah served the Lord about 50 years. And if his words are changing, so what? It's the same person. You check my lessons 30 years ago, you think a monkey wrote it. I thank God that people continue to come to church. And as I'm growing and I'm learning more about God, it changes. Is this Menno A, Menno B? No, it's the same one. The same one growing in the Lord day by day like everyone else. When Jesus says and quote or take example and he tells the disciples, it's written in Isaiah, Jesus is quoting from A and B, and Jesus did not say Isaiah A or Isaiah B. Jesus says Isaiah. Therefore, there is one Isaiah, and since he wrote through so many years, his style can change, but it's the same Holy Spirit that dictate him what to write. Is this clear? From chapter 40, the aim is redemption. You don't have all the time from chapter 40, so I jump, little jump, to chapter 52, okay? So let's open in chapter 52. I'm paraphrasing the words again. I'm teaching from the Hebrew. Let's see. Yes, it will come in a few seconds. Now it says like this. Arise, arise! Get dressed with your strength, Zion. Get dressed the clothes of your beauty, of your glory, Jerusalem, the city of holy, the holy city. What happens there? In chapter 52, Isaiah comes to the top of the mountain. From chapter 40, he prepares the people that God is going to redeem his people. Okay? So he explains, and there is chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's a big story. Now he comes to the end of the story. Now he comes to the bottom line. And in the bottom line, he wants to prove to them that God is the Redeemer, not a messenger. God himself is the Redeemer. The surprise will be how this God comes to redeem. But nevertheless, God is the Redeemer. Is this clear? So, how do you prepare to Redeemer who is God? He tells the people of Zion, get dressed. You know what? Imagine, lady, if you'll receive right now a telephone from the office of Theresa May, whether you like it or not, it doesn't matter, but it tells you by the phone, in 1 hour, she decided to come to sit with you in your living room. Let me tell you, lady, you are going to stand out, leave this place in the middle of a Bible study, and go to fix at least the living room, the kitchen, and the toilet at your home. Correct or not? You see, this is life. This is life. So if someone major comes to your home, there is a preparation. God comes to visit his people in Zion. So the prophet tells the people how to get prepared. If a nobody comes, let him wait. If it is the somebody who is God comes, you shake up and be prepared. This is the issue through all this chapter. I'm telling you straightforward. One, the lesson after me is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 is supposed to prepare you to say, where is God? And if you didn't say that, I failed. Not the Bible, I failed. I didn't explain it well. So here it says to the people, God is going to redeem. So get dressed. Wake up, Zion. Get dressed with your cloth of glory. What does it mean? All the city, the holy city, because no, I mean, there will be no sinner, no uncircumcised will be among you anymore. Where do you find similar text? In the end of Zechariah chapter 14, and that's 21. There will be no Canaanite in Jerusalem. And the idea under Canaanite, that means not a cursed person, not an uncircumcised, not a sinner, not a defiled. This is the idea behind it. So be prepared. Jerusalem is going to be holy. Go to Zechariah. What does it say? All Jerusalem, in the time when the Messiah will be here, will be totally, totally dedicated to God. Every tool, every car, every hammer, every screw, every nail, every furniture in Jerusalem, holy to God. Everything for God's purpose. That's how this Jerusalem will be during the millennial 1,000 years. So he looks toward the future and tells them, Jerusalem, get dressed with your glory. And who is your glory? The Messiah. Get dressed with him. There will be no sinner and no defiled among you. Get rid of this soil and dust. What does that mean? It's words of mourning. What did Job do when he heard that he had lost all his kids? He put ashes upon himself and so on. So be dressed with ashes. That means you are mourning. Not mourning 8 o'clock in the morning. Mourning, M-O-U-R, okay? That means you are sad. Get rid of this dust. And remember what is written in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And what does he do? He will change your dust to glory. It's the same text. Text is everything. Context is God. If you run out of the context, you have no brains. Can I say it more clearer than that? Context is everything. You break the context, you create your own Bible. And you fight against God. Don't do that. Fight. Buy another book. Buy 700 books. Pray and ask God for grace to understand. But never go out of the context. You will meet Antichrist, not Christ. It's not a joke. I'm not joking. Okay? So get rid. I mean, shake yourself from this soil. Stand up. Sit, Jerusalem. I mean, take away all these chains above you. You daughter of Zion. You are not anymore a prisoner. You're free. You're free. But to do what? You know, also the book of Galatians says, we are free in Christ. What does that mean, free in Christ? I'm free in Christ. That means to look at another girl. That means I'm free to steal. I'm saved, so I have license like James Bond to kill whoever I want. No. Free in Christ, in the context, is I'm not more subject to ungodly, unbiblical commandments. I'm not subject to ungodly traditions. I'm subject only to the Word of God. And to be subject to the Word of God, it's freedom. It's total freedom. This is the freedom we have. And thank God for that. Some people cry and say, this is my right. I want to do what I want. Guess what? Eve, our mother, thought like that. And Eve was much nicer and much wiser than all of us put together, okay? She had freedom. And see where we are because of that. God, I beg you, kill my fleshly freedom. Kill it. Just hold your freedom in me. It's safer. Verse 3. So said the Lord, you have been sold freely. And you are not going to be redeemed by money. That means God already prepared the redemption, not by money, but by something greater than that. In verse 4, God says, so said Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, my people went down to Egypt, first of all, to live there, and Ashur also burned, troubled them, and I took everything from them for nothing. I'm paraphrasing, okay? I have it in Hebrew. If I read it in Hebrew, you'll tell me it's Chinese. But therefore, I'm reading it and try to translate it, okay? Now, pay attention what the prophet Isaiah is doing. Isaiah is comparing the redemption from Egypt to the future redemption from the slavery of the devil. That means we are all under the curse of sin of the devil. So Isaiah, in the next verses, and you will see it, is doing the comparison. Isaiah wants to prove to you that the Redeemer must be God. No option for the Redeemer to be a mere human being. Is this clear? Now, how does it prove to you that the Redeemer must be only God and no one else? He brings to you the Exodus. Who took you out of the hands of Egypt? God. Remember that? So have this in mind. Later on, I'll just go through the verses and then I'll show you the analogies. That means the comparisons. Okay? Verse 5. I'm jump to verse 6 because I want to come to the analogies. Therefore, my nation, my people, will know my name. Where do you find this phrase? In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who created everything? Who can hold all the winds? Who can hold all the waters of the world? Everyone, it's a rhetoric question. God, God, God. What's his name? What's his son's name? Aha. How would I know what's his name? What's his son's name? If you don't know his son's name, you have no wisdom. Go back to chapter 1. I'll give you right now an outline of Proverbs 1-9. It's the speech of the two wisdoms, the godly wisdom salvation and the earthly wisdom to hell. From chapter 10 to 29, the wisdom, Christ in a sense, the wisdom that leads to life, tells you how to live correctly in all aspects of life. Chapter 30 is the test of faith. What's the name of the Son of God? I don't know. If you don't know his name, you do not know God. Go back to chapter 1, start again. Chapter 30, what's the son's name? Jesus. And Jesus says, the ones who know me know the Father. The one who does know me doesn't know the Father either. So if you know that the son is Jesus, great. Now go to chapter 31 and be a virtuous man and be a virtuous wife. Because if you have the wisdom of God, that's what he leads you to. And that's how you should live to glorify God. That's all the book of Proverbs. So you see here that it tells here in chapter 6, therefore my people will know my name. You tell a Jew, who God is? Of course I know God. You tell him, who God is? You see? The moment you know God, you know Christ. And if you start to stutter, you don't know. How would you know if you are married and your life is among 10 ladies behind you and she smiles or laughs, you know your wife is there. But if you don't recognize, you don't know your wife. It's very, very simple. So he tells them, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, they may know that I'm he who speak. Here I am. How they can see the God who are not allowed to see? They will die. Ask Moses in Exodus 33. So God is going to appear and they are going to see him. And then verse 7, how beautiful are the legs or the feet upon the mountain of the one who proclaims peace, brings forth good tidings, brings salvation and says salvation to Zion, your king will reign. Pay attention. Isaiah is speaking culturally wise. He is giving us a sentence that was fit to a nation at war. The army went to defend the city. And the people inside the city, who are they? Those who cannot fight, the elderly and the babies and the women. They are looking at the top of the mountain to see if one of the runners will come to say, we have victory or not. That's why in Psalm 121, what do we have in Psalm 121? We look at the mountains. I shall lift up my eyes to the mountain and to see what? You see? Always let the Bible translate itself. Always let the Bible teaches this pattern. You find the same blocks of words. Where is it? What does it say? What's the context? And what is the context? I shall look above the mountain. And in Psalm 121, it's in Zion. God comes from Zion, and he is the Redeemer. You go to Zechariah, he comes, his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's a mountain. It's not for vain. The eyes are looking at God, not on a regular mere human being that was created by mom and dad. Okay? Now, verse 8. The voice of all the one who watched you are going to be lifted up. Together they shall rejoice because they shall see him eye to eye when God what? It doesn't say comes. It says return. You cannot say men or return, and then it means it's his first time. If you say men or return, it's at least speaking about second time. Comes, first time. Return, number two and above. This is grammar. This is not theology. So don't tell me it's complicated. It's language. And God will return to Zion. Now pay attention. That's the first analogy. Because it says here, all the ones, the voice of everyone will be lifted up. And the voice of everyone is going to rejoice. Who is everyone? It says everyone. You'll say later on, everyone here, it's Jews and Gentiles alike. Now let's go to this analogy. The first one. I hope you can see some of it, okay? Verses 8 and 9. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy. Ranenu, okay? I took out the Hebrew because if I put the Hebrew, you will not understand. But that's what it says in Isaiah 52. In verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together. Where do you find identical words? In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and Numbers 14, 14, okay? It says there, you see the green and the yellow? They shall see God eye to eye, and they shall rejoice. In what occasion? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, rejoice, all you nations, with his people. When will it happen? Paul in the New Testament quote exactly Deuteronomy 32 in Romans chapter 15 verses 9 to 11. When will he quote it? In what occasion? He sees Jews and Gentiles crying in the name of Jesus and worshiping him together. And then immediately he quotes Deuteronomy 32 verse 43. Now, to give you a little bit heads up, what is Deuteronomy 32? Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. I'll repeat, it's the song of Moses. All the chapter gives you the history of Israel, past until the end. How God chose them, God merciful for them, they going astray to God, God brings them back, and then rejoice people with my people. That's how it ends. So from Paul, he sees the end. Where Jews and Gentiles worshiping Christ together. That's how it has been fulfilled. Isaiah is using exactly the same wordings as Moses is using in the end of Deuteronomy 32. So much it is that even Jewish people believe that this chapter should be the Israeli Jewish anthem, not a tikvah, but this chapter. This chapter. You know why? Because God said so. Teach my people this song so they may sing it every time. This is the Jewish Israeli anthem. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 43. Not a tikvah. This is the biblical anthem. Just to let you know, but that's a side issue. So the first idea is, God, Isaiah is telling them, rejoice, rejoice, God is coming. and is using the same thing as Moses did in Deuteronomy 32. The same story, salvation, rejoice together, Jews and Gentiles. The same narrative, the same words. Who? By whom? By God. Now let's go to the second one. In verse 10 it says, God exposed the arm, his holy arm, in the eyes and in light of all the nations. And all the nations from all corners of the earth will see the salvation of our Lord. And then verse 11 it says, go away, go away, get out from there. Don't touch anything defiled. Go out from there. What does he mean? Jews, Israelites, leave the Gentiles' places. Don't associate yourself with defiled anything and return back to the land in order to fulfill God's assigned purpose for you. Remember what was God's assigned purpose for Israel, for the Jews. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. You'll be kingdom of priests. You'll be priests in my kingdom. But how can the Jews be priests if they reject the high priest? So they can serve as priests only after they will enter into the new covenant and accept their high priest. That's the idea. So basically tell them, go away from all this bad influence and return back to your place. Because here you're going to fulfill what I assigned to you initially. That's the idea behind it. And then he tells them, be clean. Clean yourself, all those who carry the vessels of God. That means priests. Verse 12, because you're not going to be going out in haziness or running, but God walks before you. Yahweh walks before you, and Yahweh is also the one behind you. Now pay attention, that's the second analogy. You have the same wordings, the same narrative. Going out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 14, 20, by the way, it's one story, it says there, and the Lord went before them, by day in the pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Chapter 14, verse 9, it's the end of this story. Then the angel of the Lord, which is actually Christ himself, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. That's the first one. You see the Isaiah? For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. The same. What do we have here? Now hold your chairs. Isaiah is describing the salvation of Israel as if from the shoulder of Moses in the Exodus story. And how does it go? It took God to release you from the hand of a mere human being king like Pharaoh. Correct? We needed God to be released from Pharaoh. How much more we need God to release us from the hands of the devil, to release us from the curse of death that came through sin that the devil introduced. Do you understand that? It needs God to save us from Pharaoh. How much more we need God to save us from the curse of sin. Do you understand that? Number two. When God came down to save us from the hands of Pharaoh, he came down with the Shekinah glory. We saw him walking before us during the day by the cloud, during the night by the pillar of fire. What a glory we saw in the tabernacle. All the nations that saw us were amazed. Why do you think Balak called Bilam to curse them? These people need strategic weapon. Arrows and bows don't work with them. Think about it. Balaam was for him the atomic bomb. So, if God came down to earth in the Shekinah glory that we saw, just to do arm wrestle with Pharaoh, how much more of a glory needs to come down in order to get us out from the nails of the devil? Do you understand that? So, anyway you look at that, we are talking about God. Now, in verse 13 to 15, he explains to us how the glory of God is going to come down to release us from the curse of sin. Is this clear? And when verses 13, 14, and 15 are revealed, Isaiah understands that the glory of God comes down as a slave, human being. And then he holds his head. Who would believe our report? Do you understand it? Imagine I'll go to town and I will see an angry zebra running against a young lion, spank him, kill him, and eat him. I will come home and tell my wife, my dear wife, very logical brain German girl, Anati, I saw an angry zebra killing a lion and eat it. And she will call an ambulance to hospitalize me. Now you understand how Isaiah felt like? I'm going to explain my people that the glory of God is going to come down in a human form. And when he'll be in a human form, he'll come as a slave. Who would believe my report? Do you understand that? Now let's see what caused him to say that. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Yes, this is the outline of verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13, the identity of the servant of the Lord. Verse 14, the ministry of the servant of the Lord in his first coming. And see, the ministry of the servant of the Lord in his second coming. Okay? Now, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. By the way, the word servant is not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew says slave. Okay? Slave. English translation says servant. Hebrew original says slave. Slave do not wake up in the morning and says, this is my idea of what I'm going to do today. Slave don't think. Slave receives commands and is doing only what his boss tells him to do. That's why Jesus says in John 4 and 5, I don't do things out of myself. I do according to what the Father shows me. What an example. Okay? So let's continue with it. Remember, until now, Isaiah already told us that the Redeemer is God, but the way he's going to come is going to shock us. That's why, who would believe our report? Now, it says here he will be wise. I'm in verse 13. Here he will be wise. My slave is going to be high and lifted up. By the way, the word wise in the Hebrew is yaskil. Yaskil. And what stands behind it, today in the modern Hebrew, how do you say brains? Brains. That means if you say, what, this guy is an Einstein. That means he has brains, okay? Sechel. It's the root of the word yaskil. It's the root. Sechel, yaskil. It's the same letters in the middle. Okay? So, this servant, this slave, is going to be full of brains. But the biblical meaning, yaskil, means he will succeed in doing exactly as the law, as the Bible tells him to do. That's the meaning, biblically. Don't take it to today university and try to make it modern Hebrew. What was the meaning, biblically, in the context? My slave will do perfectly what he needs to do. Not even one error. That's the idea behind it, okay? And then it says, my servant, my slave, will be high and lifted up. Very high and lifted up. Okay. Let's go back to Isaiah and find all the places where it says high and lifted up and see about whom does it speak? Okay? So, the first one is in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year of the death of the king of Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting on high and lifted throne. Another place. Chapter 2, verse 2. And it happened to be in the last days, the house of the Lord will stand in the head of the mountain and will be lifted up from all the hills. Third, chapter 57, verse 15. So said the high and lifted, the one who is dwell in the eternity, and his name is holy. He's talking about God. Chapter 2, verse 12. There is a judgment day of God, the Lord of Tzevaot, upon everyone who has iron lifted. What do we have here? In all through the book of Isaiah, every time he uses the word high and lifted up, it was always about God. Always. 100%. And whenever it was not God, a judgment was always associated with it. Ah, the devil also wanted to be high and lifted up. Ah, these proud people also want to be there. It's always as a criticizing them and telling them your punishment is just coming. So when it says here, my slave will be high and lifted up, act wisely, it means that the slave, the servant, is God himself. All the book of Isaiah, all the book, in all the places where he uses high and lifted up, rightfully, is only the place where God sits. The slave is God. Now I have a little question, and it's like a spank to rabbinical Judaism. If the slave is God, who is the speaker? I'll repeat how it starts. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. So the speaker is higher than the servant. And the servant is God. So who is the speaker? God the Father. You see? It's not that in their value they are different. They have different jobs. Each one of them is God. But here God the Son emptied himself and comes down as a man. And as a man, he comes as a slave. Read Philippians 2. So the plurality in the Godhead is deep in biblical Judaism. It's not in rabbinical Judaism, because rabbinical Judaism sends you to hell. Biblical Judaism sends you to heaven. Very simple. And I warned you, I'm not politically correct. But this is Bible. You don't like it? You have your own Bible. God doesn't like it. So here in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 7, it speaks about the sinners who wanted to be like God, but therefore God punishes them. In Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15, it speaks about this one who wanted to be like God, and God pushed him down to be like nobodies. Okay? So in verse 13, what we have there is that the servant of the Lord is God himself. Absolutely God. Absolutely God. Now, the second part is verse 14. And remember, all what I'm doing is preparation for Trevor's lesson. He's going to teach Isaiah 53. And all the idea of 52 is to make sure that everyone understands that the servant of the Lord is God himself. And why Isaiah says, who would believe me? Because people are waiting to see a big glory, and the big glory comes in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In the last days, he revealed himself in Christ, who is the glory of God the Father. Remember that. So, verse 14. It's the ministry of the slave or the servant of Yahweh in his first coming. And some of you may say, how do you choose? First coming, second coming? Who tells you where to put these kind of things? Now listen very carefully. Look at me. Most, if not all, of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are a package deal. They include the first and second coming inside them. It's in your face. It's a package deal. You have homework to do to know where to put the line in order to know when the first one and when is his return. You want a good example? Take one. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord anointed me. Remember the continue? Good. Where did Jesus quote that? In Luke chapter 4. Lucas chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. Okay? But remember that Jesus wanted to read the portion from the prophets, and it's at least two chapters. He read only 1.5 verses, and he stopped before saying, day of vengeance. He didn't say day of vengeance. He stopped before, and what did he tell them? Today it has been fulfilled in front of you. In a sense, Jesus did the job for them. He cut the line and told them, that's my first coming. My second coming is day of vengeance. Be careful. That's the idea. That's number one. You want to see more? Why not? We have all the time in the world. Tomorrow I will not do that. Don't worry. So, Zechariah chapter... By the way, there is a list of them. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verse 9. The Messiah enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Say yes? Yes. Happening in first coming. Verse 10. He's going to come with the horse and kill all the enemies. When? Second coming. And that's how it goes. So how do you know where to put the line? Study the Bible. Study end time events. That's all I can say. What's wrong with it? Be a disciple. Study. And it will be so simple to put the line. That's all. So also here, you see that in verse 14, what does it say? As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of a children of mankind. With all respect, that's how he came the first time. He came as a servant. He came to carry our own sins. He came to take upon himself what we should take. And he paid it. If we believe in him, we can be dressed with his righteousness. Some of you look, how do you explain it? What does this idea? Remember Esau and Jacob? Say yes. What did Jacob do to Esau? Cheated him. I mean, God gave Esau the blessing. God gave Jacob the blessing, correct? And already in the womb of their mother, God told Rebekah that the older one will serve the younger one. Correct or not? Right. Yes. So now years are coming up, and they are afraid that Esau will take it. After all, he sold it. Remember that. So Rebekah and Jacob tried to take it in a human way, in a cheating way, rather than God promised it, God will do that. So in a sense, they do that in a cheating way, not in a righteous way. How did they do so? Jacob was dressed with the skin of what? Of an animal. And Esau was so hairy. Just imagine Esau. And when I did it in the church, one of the kids says, why to imagine? Okay. So the idea was that Jacob came and was dressed with someone else's identity. And he came to his father Isaac and he got the blessing. And all of us read it and says, it's unfair, it's unfair, it's ugly. But is it fair to come before God the Father, dressed with the righteousness of his Son, and say, open the door to heaven, you promise it to me? This is fair, huh? But Jacob is ugly. Let's rethink it. We do the same. We do not deserve it. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we are dressed with Christ's righteousness. This is grace, and this is by faith. See how much God gives us. How much we give and how much he gives us. He came down, I'm not taking his chapter. All I'm saying in short, all the people look at him and say, "Ichs." Let's be very honest. We can be very politically correct and miss the idea. Sometimes we see things that it doesn't worth to look again, okay? We have seen enough. That was the appearance of Jesus in that sense. No one went after Jesus because he was so beautiful like Ken, the husband of Barbie. I don't say just to make you laugh, but you'll remember this example for life. No one went after Jesus because he was Mr. Universe. He carried upon himself, also physically and also spiritually, what we deserve. And he went with it to the cross. So people looked at him and said, "It's distorted." Remember what the people said in the synagogue in Nazareth. "I come to give you peace. I come to anoint you. I come to do things." They look at him. "Doctor, heal yourself." Imagine I'm a doctor in a hospital, in the department of implanting hair. And people who want to get rid of their bald head comes to this hospital to the professor of fixing heads. They open the door and they see me. "Physician, heal yourself. We are going to another hospital." Do you get it? I come to give healing. I come to fix everything. And I look like a leper. It's hard to convince unless you look at him in a godly eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. This is the issue. If you just compare it to your neighbor, he's an ugly person. You compare it to the Bible, he is your Redeemer, Yahweh. That's the difference. Verse 15. That's his second coming. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." When Jesus will return, he will not come as a lamb. He will come like the Lion of Judah. Don't try to pet him. He has teeth in the mouth. When he will come, it will not be time for you to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I did wrong. Okay, let's start from the beginning." No. When he comes down from heaven, he comes with a big caliber. And he always shoots between the eyes. All his enemies will be killed. It will not be time to say, "Let's repent. Okay. How much we need to pay you?" Too late, baby. Way too late. Isaiah 63, verse 1 to 5. When he comes down, he will destroy all the armies who come upon Jerusalem. So many of them that their blood will be 1 meter and 10 centimeters high, 300 kilometers long. Do the calculation how many soldiers need to donate their blood to make this river. Rethink. Because the Bible does not exaggerate. Exaggeration is a lie. And God is not a liar. And when he will come, he will come to judge. And he will come to collect. his elected ones from all corners of the earth. So don't come and say, never mind, I will wait for tomorrow to another chance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart as the people in the desert. If you heard it today, don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow, it's not yours. It does not belong to you. Today, it's a day of salvation. To sum it up, because whatever I'll say more will steal from him, and I'm not a thief. In Isaiah 52, the prophet wanted to prove to the people that their Redeemer is nothing else but God himself. If it needed God to rescue you from the hands of Pharaoh, how much more you need God to rescue you from the hands of the devil, from eternal death. When God came down to take you out of the hands of Pharaoh, he came down in his glory. How much more glory are going to come down when he's going to release you from the being prisoner for the devil or for death. So how did he come down? As a slave. As Christ Jesus himself. What did he do? How did he pay? In the next chapter, he's going to give you all the details. But if you enter to chapter 53, not understanding that God is the one who redeemed you, or you don't have brains, or you do not listen to the Holy Spirit, or you block your ears, there is nothing in the middle. Simply nothing. Does not exist. So shape up, all of us. Don't harden your heart to the truth of the Word of God. Father in heaven, I thank you. You are good to us. Father, you clearly presented the truth.